right, you guys can go ahead and have a seat. Man, welcome to Mercy Hill. My name is Andrew Hopper, and I'm one of the pastors here at Mercy Hill. Excited that you are here. Really pumped tonight to be diving into a brand new series with you guys. So if this is your first time tonight, man, it's a great night for you to come because we are going to be opening a brand new series up that will take us through the end of the year, and you're looking at it. It's going to be a series called The Word. The Word is going to be a series that tracks through just really the first kind of half or first 18 verses, what we call the prologue of the book of John. And so, man, I hope that we're going to be able to see some major themes in the first 18 verses of John that really carry us through the entire Gospel of John. So, in a sense, once you get kind of what we're going to be driving at, a lot of times you'll be able to see kind of the main and the big picture goal that John's trying to get us to see throughout the rest of his Gospel. I'm really pumped about this series. It's going to take us through the end of the year, all right? So, if you have a copy of Scripture tonight, I'm going to invite you to take it out and turn with me to the book of John, chapter 1, all right? So, John chapter 1. I want to try just for a minute tonight to show you guys the importance of the first 18 verses of the book of John. The book of John is, it's like any book that's good and has been written. It's like, you know, any kind of book that has an intro and it's a good book, a lot of times it's a very good idea to read the intro, especially if you're like in college or in grad school or whatever. Because often in the intro, what happens? They flesh out in the intro what the rest of the book is going to be about. You want to give the author an opportunity to frame his own discussion so that he can show you, hey, I'm driving at something. I'm trying to get us from point A to point B. I want to take us somewhere. And usually that foundation is built in the introduction. I had a rude awakening to this when I was in seminary. I was in a class, it was an ethics class on marriage and family relationships, and the professor put forth this quiz that we were going to have over an entire book, okay? So the quiz, he said, anything the book is on, there's nothing that's off limits. Here's the book. You guys read the book on Friday. We're going to have one. There was only three or four quizzes in the whole semester, so for the reading portion of our grade, it was kind of a big deal, and he said, hey, here's the quiz. You got a week, read the whole book. Everybody's reading the book. I mean, everybody's marking down subtitles and marking down what the chapter references are and just trying to get all this stuff together. We sit down on Friday for the quiz. What does he do? He gives us 10 of the easiest questions you can imagine, all from the intro. I mean, you could not have missed the questions if you had read the intro. The problem is none of us had read it, you know, and you end up getting a zero for the quiz. Now, he gave us grace on it, but here's what he said. He said, hey, I want to teach you something for the rest of your life. Intros matter. That's where the discussion often begins and is framed. Well, that's certainly true in the book of John. The book of John, for the first 18 verses, really frames the discussion for the rest of the book. That's why you guys have already heard tonight we're pushing people to small groups. I'm going to do that in the sermon tonight. But that's why one of the things we do is I'm going to be fleshing out in bite-sized portions, in one verse at a time type portions, a theme that John will pick up and really flesh out in his gospel. What are we going to do in community group? So for us, I'll preach to you on Sundays, and then when you get in your group on Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday, or whenever it is, you're going to see that same theme fleshed out from the other parts of the book of John. I want you to get in a community group for a lot of reasons. One of them is, if you're just here on Sundays, that's only like half the battle, and we're going to work that stuff out in group, all right? The themes start in this first 18 verses. They run all the way through. Now, what is John driving at in his entire gospel? This is it. I don't have to make it up. I can just give it to you. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 say this: he has written the book that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life in his name. That's where John is going. What I want you to see is that John's gospel is about Jesus to his very core, who he is. I mean, peel back all the layers. Let me show you the man. That's what John is doing. A theologian named John Calvin, he said that while the other gospels show you the body of Christ and what he has done, John shows you his soul. I think there's a lot of merit to that. And as we talk about what John shows us in Jesus' soul, everything is framed by not just the intro, but the intro to the intro, the very first verse of the entire book. That's all we're going to look at tonight. John chapter 1, verse 1. All right? So let's dive in and read this together. John chapter 1. Verse 1, here's what the Word says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here's what I want to do tonight, all right? Let me frame this for us. Wrapped up in this first verse is something that is so foundational to Christianity, and it is the doctrine of the Trinity. I want to show you the doctrine of the Trinity in the best way that I can, and then from that doctrine, I want you to see the three things that we see about Jesus in this first verse and how they are directly applicable to your life, okay? All right, so here we go. Doctrine of the Trinity, all right? This is the big rock. Before we begin to slice and dice and think about Jesus as the Word and with God and was God, what I need you to see is the weight and kind of the fullness of what it looks like to see John 1:1 and realize that wrapped up in this little verse is a doctrine that sets Christianity apart, that is extremely unique, and it is that doctrine of the way that we view God as one God, but as three persons united in one God. It is foundational. It's to the very core. I don't know if you guys have ever built anything. Maybe some of you are in that kind of industry. You build stuff, engineering, or whatever. If you've ever built anything in your life, then you realize how important a foundation is, right? I mean, if you ever built anything, I was looking at an article on Google or whatever the other day, and you guys can look this up. It's pretty unbelievable, and it's on the internet, so it must be true, right? So I looked on a MythBusters website, and this is not photoshopped. I looked at the news article. In 2009, in Shanghai, a 13-story apartment complex that was 2 or 3 weeks away from being finished totally. I'm talking windows are in, facade is up, it's painted, it looks like all the other buildings around. A 13-story apartment complex began to lean, and then it just laid down. Totally, just began to lean. And then lay down. Incredibly, nobody had been living there yet. Only one guy got hurt, and the entire thing. You can look up the Google image. There's these apartment complexes all sitting up, and one of them looks exactly like it. I'm talking plants, rooted, I mean, glass, everything, and it has just laid over. See, apparently, you know, when you mix, like, building something really fast with mud and not a good foundation, it kind of just falls over, you know? What's the point? The point is, if you don't start right, you won't end right, ever. That's how foundations work. That's what makes something foundational. Foundation on a building, foundation to our faith. Any religion in the world, Christianity or something else, whatever you want to deal with, the first thing you got to look at is what is your concept of God and what does that look like? Now, from there, we can try to build. But foundational, what does God look like? This is what makes Christianity unique. It's what we want to talk about tonight. It's what's wrapped up in this little verse. If you guys can throw that verse back up there, I want to begin to just kind of flesh this out and show you in a big way the big doctrine of the Trinity from this verse, and then we'll kind of talk about a few applications from it, all right? Here's what the Bible says. It says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, all right? That's from the very beginning. It's like before creation. What is in the beginning trying to push you back to if you're a Bible student at all? Can you think of another place in the Bible that starts with in the beginning? Right? Got a hand. All right. Genesis 1:1, right? And we're going to talk about this next week. We're going to talk all about creation next week and how that looks. But what we realize is that what John is doing, he is trying to push us back to the idea of creation. And there's what he's saying. This word, and I'll talk about this next week. This word beginning, it's not just a start of something. A lot of times it's talking about the foundation of something. Here's what the verse is saying. It's saying in the beginning, before there was really even a creation, before there was light, before there was waters, before God had spoken the world into existence, and we know it, in the beginning, the Word was there. Now, if you're astute, here's what you have to realize. If before creation the Word was there, and we know that God was there eternally and that he created, follow me. If in the beginning, before creation was there, we know that God is there, and now we also have this idea of the Word, then we know two things. They've got to be one or the other, okay? Either the Word was God, because he was there before the beginning, or the Word was some kind of way there around God or with God. Some kind of way before creation happened, there is this other entity, or this Word that we're talking about is that entity. So is the Word God, or is the Word with God? And John's answer is what? Yes. That's his answer. His answer is yes. Before creation, there was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. the Word was the same substance of God. He was God, and he was also with God. Wrapped up in this little verse is what distinguishes Christianity from every other religion on the face of the planet. There's a lot of things to distinguish it, but this is definitely one of them. We are the only people, if you are a Christian, who believe in a Trinitarian God, a God that is one and a God that is three persons wrapped up in to that one. You can take any religion in the world that you want to, any kind of monotheistic religion that's strictly monotheistic, like that would say that, you know, like Islam or like Judaism, they don't believe in a Trinitarian God the way that we do. You take a polytheistic religion, they believe in a thousand gods, 100 gods, or whatever. Not the same thing. A pantheistic religion, they believe that we're all kind of God, everything's kind of God. And then you have Christianity, which alone asserts that God is both God and with God, whatever that means. Christianity is set apart. Jesus is God, and he's also with God. He's the same substance, but he's with that substance. See, for some of you right now, the light bulbs are coming on, and you're like, this is very intriguing. I want to listen to this. Others of you, the light bulbs are going off. You're like, hey, man, I don't really, you know, I'm a Christian or whatever. I've accepted this a long time ago. I haven't really thought about it anymore. Maybe you're not a believer, and you're like, man, I've heard this song. I've heard this, you know, song dance routine before. I'm not really that. All right, stick with me. Let's think through this, okay? Traditionally, how this has been explained, one God and three, is like this. It's like, hey, you got one God, you got three persons, and each one is distinct from each other. One of my favorite pastors to listen to is a guy named Juan Sanchez in Austin, Texas. I'm going to explain it the way that he explains it. This is his explanation of it. One God, you have one, you have three, and then you have that each is God. So God is one, God is three, and each is God. I love that. I want to flesh that out, all right, in that order. God is one, God is three, each is God, God is one. Let's go to the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 says what? God is one. This is very foundational to even Jewish thought as they kind of hadn't fleshed out what it looked like to have a Trinitarian God as we have, but it's very clear. God is one. Isaiah 45, what does the Lord say? The Lord says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. God is one, he's the only one. He is one. You think, well, that's kind of Old Testament. We have this big, staunch monotheistic. But no, the New Testament, we got Jesus, we got the Holy Spirit. No, Galatians 3, chapter 20, what does it say? God is one. God is one. God is the only one. This is why coexist stickers on the back of cars drive me crazy. Maybe you too. Because what you end up having is you have a cross, and you have all these other things that are on the bumper sticker, you know, like something from Islam, something from Judaism, something from whatever. And then you have a cross. What it's asserting is, hey, they're all kind of the same. They're all kind of true. They can be true and all be true and be together. Here's the problem. The problem is God says in Isaiah 45, I am the Lord and there is no other. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, they could be wrong. I don't think they are, obviously. They could be wrong. But those statements can't be right and then have a competing statement on the same bumper sticker that says, no, Jesus is not God, when he has said, no, I am God. Jesus could be wrong, or they all could be wrong, but they can't all be right if they're competing. Now, I know that this is something that, man, our college students have to deal with. They enter into worlds where there's all this relativity and, hey, truth is whatever you want it to be. I'm stopping this stuff cold in my house right now with my kids at 4 and 2 years old. That might sound like harsh, okay? This morning, this very morning, true story, my little boy, he crawls up in the bed with me at like 6 a.m. And he says, he sits right on my chest. Okay, he's 2 years old. He's like, Daddy, I want you to tell me a story. And I'm like, well, I know what story he wants to hear. There's only three stories he really likes. He really likes when Joshua asks the Lord to make the sun stand still. He likes the other story that we have told him about 2 months ago. Me and one of our community group leaders, Landon Jordan, went deer hunting and realized that we can't hit the broadside of a barn with a deer rifle. He loves that story, of course. I have to keep telling it. And then the third story is the story that he loves that I have told you guys. It's the story of when me and Pastor Bobby and our intern Clay Holland went to like the Pisgah National Forest, and we saw a bear. I don't know if you guys remember that story. Okay, so we were hiking, and we were talking, joking around about bears, and then we see this big black animal come running down. We don't know if it's a dog or what. It's big, though. We get up on it, and it's a bear, okay? Black bear. AP has heard this story 100 times a day, pretty much. I mean, he's just one of those, he's like, tell me a story, tell me a story, tell me that, tell me that. He's heard it 100 times. 6 a.m., I'm real groggy. I'm like, all right, buddy. So, you know, me and Pastor Bobby and Blutga, and I say, and then we see this big black bear, and he's running down the mountain. And he looks at me, and he goes, "No, Daddy, the bear was brown." And I said, "No, it wasn't. It was black." And he looks back at me and he said, "No, brown. Brown bear. Brown bear." And I said, "No, it wasn't. I was there, AP. It was a black bear, I promise you." He says it again. We start going back and forth. I'm literally going, "It's black." He's going, "It's brown." I'm going, "Uh-uh." He's going, "Uh-uh." You know, we're doing that whole deal. He's 2 years old. Hattie Jo Hopper, 4 years old, walks in the bedroom. She's standing at the foot of the bed. I promise you. She looks up and she says, "Daddy, the bear can be brown for him and the bear can be black for you." I sat up and turned the light on. I got both of them in the bed with me and I looked at them. This is not a joke. And I said, "Babe, that is postmodern philosophy and we ain't having it in this house." And I looked at AP and I said, "The bear was black and that's it. That's all there is. I don't want to hear it anymore. The bear was black. It can't be black and brown. It's one or the other, or it's neither. Maybe I hallucinated, but it's not both in reality in the same time, in the same place, and in the same way." I know I'm harping on this, y'all, but the reality is a lot of you are young and you've entered into academic environments where they want you to believe that God can be one and there can be no other, and then there can also be others. It makes no sense at all. I'm reading a really good book right now. Maybe some of you have read it. It's from C.S. Lewis. It's called The Screwtape Letters. It's a book where C.S. Lewis kind of, he takes this idea about a senior demon talking and pouring into, discipling, if you will, a junior demon. So his name is Screwtape. The junior demon's name is Wormwood. And Wormwood is writing letters to Screwtape about the patient that he is working with, which happens just to be a guy that he's trying to lead away from Christ. And so he's talking to Screwtape about everything that he can do. And Wormwood has apparently written a letter to Screwtape where he says, "Hey, I've got him around this guy of another religion. He's a materialist guy. And I'm going to keep him talking, and I'm going to try to convince him that materialism is true so that he'll see that Jesus is not true." To the genius of C.S. Lewis, Screwtape writes a letter back to Wormwood, and he says, "Wrong approach. You're trying to get this guy around a materialist to convince him that's true. The right approach is to let him think that everything is true." See, watch this. This is what he says. This is the quote from the book. It's kind of lengthy. It's great, though. Screwtape says to Wormwood, "Man has been accustomed ever since he was a boy to having a dozen incompatible philosophies dancing about together inside of his head. He doesn't think of doctrines as primarily true or false. He thinks about them as academic or practical or outworn or contemporary or conventional or ruthless." This is the money quote. "Jargon, not argument, is your best ally in keeping him from the church. Don't waste time trying to make him think that materialism is true." What's the point? You can convince someone that Christianity is not true by convincing them that it's not true, or by convincing them that everything's true. Because if everything's true, then Christianity is obviously not true in its exclusive truth claims. Church, God is one. God is one. God is the only one. But God is also three. And this is where things begin to get interesting. Take our verse from John chapter 1, verse 1. What we end up having is, yes, there is the Word, and I'm going to explain that in a few minutes, but the Word here is Jesus. Very clear. Just read the whole first chapter of John 1. You're going to realize the Word is Jesus Christ. You have this Word, and he is with God. God is one, but he is also three. God the Son, Jesus, is hanging out with God the Father eternally. They are together. You can't hang out with someone that is, if you're hanging with someone, that means necessarily they are not you because you are with them, okay? Think about that. I can't have a conversation with you if I am you. Then I'm just talking to myself. You can't throw a ball with a dog if there is no differentiation between you and the dog. You can't do anything with something if there is not a distinction between you and that thing. This is fleshed out further in the New Testament. You see that God the Father has sent God the Son, John chapter 20, and you see that the Holy Spirit has been sent by Jesus in John chapter 15. What does that mean? The Father can't send the Son if the Son is not distinct from him. God the Son, the Word, can't send the Spirit if the Spirit is not distinct from him in some way. There is a difference. God is one, but God is three in persons. I don't know if maybe you guys have read the novel. A few years ago it came through called The Shack. If you've ever read the novel The Shack, The Shack is this interesting tale. It's very interesting, actually. I don't espouse a lot of the theology that it puts forth, but it's very interesting to read. And it's a story about a guy who's searching to work through some pain in his life, and he ends up having this experience with the divine where he meets God, and God the Father ends up being a large African-American woman. And then he meets her, you know, the spirit is also in the shack, and the son is also in the shack. And he begins to dine with them and hang with them and stay with them and try to work out his pain with them. And they're having this interplay between the father, Papa, and the son and the spirit. They're having all this interchange. And you kind of get like glimpses of Trinitarian theology. And then in one of the quotes, they say this. They look at Mac, who's the guy, and they're trying to explain the gospel to him. And they say, when we three spoke ourselves into human existence as the Son of God, we became fully human. And you realize, no, that's heresy. And we'll flesh that out in a few minutes, but we realize, no, that's not right. The Father is distinct from the Son. The Son is the one who came incarnate in the flesh and was Jesus. The Son was on the cross. The Father turned his face away from the Son on the cross. There is distinction there. It's not all into one. Yes, God is one, but God is also three. You also see this in triadic references, we call them in the New Testament. Think about when Jesus was baptized. Jesus is in the water, God speaks from heaven, and there's a dove flying around doing something, okay? Spirit. That's what you got, that's what you get. You get Father, Son, Spirit. Why do we baptize people in the name of what? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Where do we get that from? We got that from Jesus. If Jesus was all wrapped up in one, if there was no distinction, why would we baptize in the name of all three? God is one, but God is three. And finally, we see that each is God. This is where things get a little sticky, too. No one really disputes that the Father is God, but when you start espousing that the Spirit is God and that the Son is God, people get weird. But this is what makes Christianity distinctly unique. The Spirit is God. Psalm 139 says that Spirit basically is omnipresent. He is all around. Hebrews 9 calls him the eternal spirit. The book of 1 Corinthians uses the term temple of God and temple of the Holy Spirit synonymously. Same thing. God. Jesus is God. I don't know how much more explicit you can get than John 1:1. He was God. Colossians chapter 2 says that in him the fullness of deity dwells. John chapter 5, do you remember the story where Jesus healed on the Sabbath and it got all the Pharisees all mad? What's he doing there? Why is he doing that? They're mad at anybody who does anything on the Sabbath except God. Why? Because if God didn't work on the Sabbath, the universe would fall apart. Jesus heals on the Sabbath. What's he saying? He's saying, hey, you give him a pass. I'm trying to show you something. I am God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God is one, God is three, okay? This is what we have. This is the reality. That's the explanation. The problem, though, for us, I think, is that we don't believe rightly, and it comes out in our analogies. A lot of times we try to say, hey, the Trinity is like this, and it's not like that. But what ends up happening is I think that we have believed something that is wrong that comes out in an analogy, but actually it might go back to a heart belief. When we explain the Trinity, we ought to just explain it and stay away from bad analogies. But I'll give you a couple, and I'll show you, and you may have used these before or heard them used before. The reality is I hope and pray that they don't point us back to something that believes wrongly about who God is, because it is very foundational to our faith, all right? How many of us have heard this before? Well, you know, God is kind of like the sun, you know? And like the sun, there's like heat from the sun, and there's light from the sun. And so you got like God, the sun, and then you have the light, which is Jesus, and you have the heat, which is the Holy Spirit. That sounds awesome. It's heresy, okay? It's wrong. It's Arianism, put forth by a heretic in the 4th century named Arius. He believed that Jesus and the Spirit were created of God, that they weren't eternal, kind of like the sun is what is creating the light and creating the heat. This is kind of what this guy believed. His big statement out of that time, out of the 4th century, was there was a time when Jesus was not. If you think about, if you know anything about church history or councils or anything like that, we talk about the Nicene Creed. It came from this heresy, where we end up getting the language of the Nicene Creed. It's like, no, Jesus is begotten, not made, of one substance with God. He is God. And some of you might think, well, I mean, that's a good history lesson or whatever. What does it mean for me today? You go home this week and you hear knocking at your door. You open the door. You see some stuff. It's got watchtower stuff on it. There's two very nicely dressed, very older, you know, old people there. You know, they're standing there. They're like, hey, how are you doing? I'm like, I'm doing great. And they're like, can we talk to you a minute? I'm like, yeah. They're Arians. They call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. But they're Arians. They're hyper-Arians. If you get down to the core of their theology, what is it? It is that Jesus is created. That he's not God, he's a God. They will even pull out their bogus translation that nobody ever has any, you know, corroboration of any scholars that wrote it in the 1950s, but they'll tell you this is a very accurate translation, and they'll try to show you that Jesus is not God, he's a God. It's bad Greek. It's bogus. Yeah, Arianism, that's hundreds of years ago. Nope, knock, knock, knock. You see these people all the time. I was sitting at a stoplight with ours truly, Bobby Harrington, okay, pastor of community groups and all this at our church about a year ago. We're sitting at a stoplight. Two of these dudes come driving by on their bicycles. Technically, the bicycle guys are Mormons, but who's counting? You know what I mean? So they come by. We're sitting there. It's got the red light. I'm the first truck up. They're right behind each other. Bobby, ingeniously, he lets the first guy go by. And so the second guy comes up, he beeps the horn, about scared the dude half to death in the car, okay? I mean, so they're riding by on their bikes, beeps the horn, dude's about scared himself half to death, they kind of keep pedaling. I look at Bobby, I'm like, what are you doing? He goes, bro, they're preaching a false gospel. I was like, okay, I hope that doesn't lead you into anything else, but you see it? Knock, 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 they're Arians. Why are they Arians? They don't believe what we believe about the Trinity. And it is foundational. You can't end right if you don't start right. It takes them to some crazy places. Let me give you another analogy real quick. You ready? Here's the other analogy. I know you've probably heard this before. Well, God is kind of like, it's the same way like how I can be like a father and a husband, and I can also be a son to my parents. That sounds like a great analogy. It's heresy. It's modalism is what we call it. There was a guy named Sabellius in the 4th century that put this forth. And what he said is like, hey, God isn't actually three persons. He's just three expressions or three modes. He expresses himself like that. It's kind of like water. It's like how water can be ice or it can be liquid or it can be vapor. Yeah, that's modalism. That's saying God is not three persons, but he's only one. You guys say, oh, man, that's thousands of years ago. Who cares now? Nope. Entire denomination, the Oneness Pentecostals. You get on TV late at night and you start watching some of these guys that I'm not going to name, but many of you would know them. You would know their quotes. You would know who they are. They're on the TV all the time. Oneness Pentecostals. God is not three. He's one. What we need to do is to explain the Trinity. We need to dive in, work it out in our community groups, not try to say it's like this or it's like that. The Trinity is not one of those things that we need to be thinking it's like something. There's plenty of times, guys, let me talk to the guys for a minute. A lot of you are just kind of young, you're just about to get married, or you got married recently. Let me give you a real life example of this. There are times when we just don't use analogies. Let's say you get into a discussion with your newly found wife, okay? Maybe a little argument happens. Not a time for an analogy. If you begin to say something that begins like this, well, babe, you're kind of acting like a, you need to reel that one back in, okay? You just need to reel it back in. Not a time for analogy. There are times in life where it's not good to analogize. What we ought to be doing is just explain it the way it is. Someone comes up to me and they say, hey, give me, what is the Trinity to you? Here's what I would tell them. I would say, everything about the Trinity is not something that is logical in your brain. We serve an incomprehensible God, but he has revealed himself to us. He is one, he is three, and each of the three is God. That's what I know. Here are the scriptures, just like I did with you guys for the last 15 minutes. If they said, hey, give me an analogy so I can understand it better, I would say no. If they said, here's a gun to your head, give me an analogy, I would say, well, it's kind of like this, okay? If I had to use an analogy, and the analogy would certainly break down, as all do, maybe that's a point apologetically in Christianity's favor, there's nothing that quite describes what Christianity puts forth about the Trinity, but if I had to, even though I know it would break down, and I know it would be heresy if someone pushed it all the way through, I would say, well, it's kind of like this. You can have a poodle or a bull mastiff or an English bulldog. They're all dogs, right? But there's only one thing that it means to be a dog. One essence of dogness, even though there are different persons of dogs in the way that they and the way and they're individuated, they're different, but at the same time, they're a dog. Each one of them is a dog. Another analogy, will it break down? Yes. Could you call me a heretic for it? Probably, okay? I'm just saying, if I had to get you going down the right path, if none of this is making sense at all, the other analogy I would use, if I had to, gun to my head analogy, would be like this. I would say, how many people does it take to you know, create or in the human race, you know, how many people does it take to get at the essence of the human race? What's the answer? The answer is all of them. All of the people together form humanity, right? All the people, they're separate, but together, that essence of humanity is come. How many people does it take to get at the essence of God? Well, apparently it takes three. Three persons in one God. Will it break down? Yes. Could it be heresy? You could probably push it that way. If I had to, hopefully, though, that might get you thinking about it a little bit, all right? Doctrine of the Trinity, by far and away, is the big rock that we get coming out of John chapter 1. What we see is not just the Trinity, though, but that there is a part that this Word, that this Christ is who we are introduced to. Now, here's what I want to do for the remainder of my time. We've got the big rock. A lot of that's heady. A lot of that's like, okay, I think I'm getting my head around it or whatever. But is this doctrine of the Trinity personal and applicable to your life tonight? It is. And I promise you that it is as we begin to look at Jesus, okay? Pretty quickly, I'm going to give you three things that we see from this verse as I slice and dice it about the Word, about Christ. And they are very applicable to your life, if you'll just give me that time to get through them, all right? Here we go. The first one is this. Jesus is the eternal Word. The word here for Word, John chapter 1, is logos. It's kind of the word that we get our word logic from. People look at this and they say, hey, what is John driving at? Like, where is he getting this? Is it Stoic philosophy, Gnosticism, some kind of Greek, whatever? Yeah, it might be some of all that stuff. I don't know. What I do know is when I go back to the Old Testament, I can tell you for a fact what John is doing. Is he doing more than this? Maybe. I wasn't there. I don't know all about Greek philosophy. I haven't read all my books. I don't necessarily trust all of the history that comes out of that time. I trust my Bible. And what I realize is that I can see definitely what he is doing by calling Jesus the Word, and it's this. In the Old Testament, the concept of God's Word is for what? God creates through his Word. God reveals himself through his Word. God saves through his Word. Just go back and read the Old Testament from beginning to end, and what you begin to realize is that God speaks and things happen. God speaks and things are revealed. Now, what's happening here? Always remember that as John is writing, he is writing on the backside of having watched Jesus live his entire life. He is seeing the whole body of the Christ deal. And as he looks at that, he squares it against what he knows about religion and about what God has revealed in the Old Testament. And he looks at Christ and he looks at that and he says, God does this. I see Jesus, the Word. Jesus is the Word. Everything that we see God doing, we see in Christ. Everything that God has revealed about himself, we see it fuller and in a more crystallized way in Jesus. It's kind of like this. Have you ever thought about this? Like if you went to the gym or something every day, you see the same people at the gym every day. You guys all have, you know, maybe you have the same work schedule as them or whatever. Maybe you go to the same Starbucks twice, two or three times a week, and you just happen to see the same people there. But you never talk to them. Maybe you can surmise some things about their life. Hey, they go to this school, or they drive a motorcycle instead of a car. There's some things that just by watching them, you know some things about them. But if you've never spoken to them, would you say that you had ever met them? No, right? Now, if I speak to someone and I get a chance to encounter them and talk to them about their life and hear their words, I would realize that their words are so integrally tied to who they are. That is the clearest indication of who they are as a person. Jesus has come into the world. Colossians chapter 1 calls him the image of the invisible God. John is looking at all of this and he's saying, this is the revelation of God, the clearest picture in the world. It is God and he reveals us God. He is the Word. That's who you need to meet if you're seeking tonight. Honestly, I know that some of you in this room, in a crowd this large and in our previous service, I know that there are some of you in the room tonight that are genuinely seeking. I have people come to me and they say, I'm seeking the truth. And I say, well, how much have you read? And they haven't. You're not really seeking. Some of you in the room tonight are seeking. You've read about Islam. You've read about Judaism. You've read about different polytheistic religions. You've read about what it looks like not to even practice a religion. You try to think about truth. Is there truth in some of this, all of this? What's the truth? And you're wrestling with this, and what you're doing is you're stacking up arguments, and you're trying to say which one has the most weight. You're coming to God, maybe even tonight, looking for an argument, and he has given you a person. And that person is Christ. Jesus is this revelation. He is the imprint of God's nature in this world. He is God. He reveals God to us. I would push you to say you need to meet Jesus. The Bible says that in Christ the fullness of deity dwells, that Jesus is the imprint of the nature of God. Jesus said, when you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He said, when I do work with these two hands, you have seen God move in your presence. When Jesus is born and he comes incarnate as a man, they look at him and they say, we have beheld his glory. The glory of God in a man. Maybe you need to meet him tonight if you are truly seeking. Jesus is the eternal word. Also, we see that Jesus is with God, all right? That's the second thing we see from this. I think there's two clear implications from Jesus being with God. Jesus being with God is very gospel-centered in its first reason. You know why? Because this is it. Jesus was with God, and you and I were not with God. I don't mean like that you share the essence of God. What I mean is you, right now, outside of Christ, don't have a relationship with God. According to the scriptures. They could be wrong. Obviously, I don't think they are. But maybe that's what you... But according to the Bible, you might be very spiritual and seeking and all of this stuff, but if you are outside of Christ, do not have faith in him, you don't have a relationship with God. Because our relationship with God was shattered. Adam and Eve shattered it for us all. You and I have chose sin and rebelled against God, and we have shattered it as well. We don't have a relationship with God. Jesus was eternally in a relationship with God, left his relationship in a sense in order that he could die on a cross, pay for your sin, raise from the dead, that you might be able to have a relationship with God once again. Jesus was with God, but came to the cross where the Father turned his face away from Jesus. Jesus was with God, but came one who was not with God in order that you who are not with God might become one who is. Jesus was rich, he became poor. He was God, and he became a servant to be mocked and beaten and killed on your behalf. But of course, the second point of this, Jesus being with God, is that as Jesus is with God, as God is eternally in relationship with himself, you and I bear that image. God has created you in his own image. And some of you right now are living outside of that image relationally. You don't realize that what you're longing for in relationship is something that bears the image of God. He is in relationship. You don't realize that, man, the way that your life has gotten all out of balance and out of whack, it might be because you were living outside of the way that you are designed, and there are concrete ways that you are in the image of God, and one of them is that you are meant to be a relational being. Too often, we chalk relationship stuff in the Bible up to, well, it's just a rule, man. God has all these rules. No. It's deep, it's core, it's heart, it's who you are level about relationship. God tells you this about marriage or this about the church or this about being in community with other believers. It's not a rule. It's who you are as being in his image. Let me give you two examples of that. The first example would be this. You think about marriage for a moment. In marriage, you have the two people that are joined in one flesh. Obviously, this is speaking, I think, some about Christ and as he has been joined with humanity and all of that kind of stuff. But in a sense, what you end up seeing is singleness and plurality dwelling together. Where do we get that idea from? We get it from the Trinity. Need to get married, you know, I can divorce who I want or have illicit sex and sleep with whoever I want. Those are just rules, man. No, they're not. You're breaking the laws of the universe as you have been created in God's image. It is going against who you are as a person in his image. God is in relationship with himself. He sets up marriage that we would be in relationship. You think about this. You think about in marriage, for example, the idea of submission. Submission of a wife to her husband. What a dirty word, dirty concept in our idea today. People say, oh, that's way back in the day. That's archaic. Only a Neanderthal man would love his wife to the point of seeing her submit to him and all this kind of stuff. Some of you college students, you have some theologically liberal professor that tells you, oh, that's from a different time and a different place. And man, God would never be that type of a God to subjugate a woman to her husband. That would be making her to be inferior. They never stop to think about what that says about Jesus. In the Trinity, where we get the idea of submission from, Jesus is eternally submissive to God the Father. If we have been so advanced in our theology or whatever, that now we have moved beyond this idea that submission means inferiority, you are saying that Jesus Christ eternally is inferior to the Father, and that's heresy. That's not Christ. That's not who he is. We think, oh, it's just rules. No, it's not. It's who we are. It's our DNA. It's very weak. Doesn't happen much in my house. It's very weak. My wife sent me an email on Thursday. She said, hey, babe, the girls are getting together. They want to run like a long run on Saturday. That for them, that means like 10 or 12 miles. And she said, hey, you know, just want to make sure you're going to be home to keep the kids or whatever. It doesn't happen much, but I shot her an email back. And I said, babe, you've been sick for 2 weeks. You've had a lot of cough. You've had a lot, and I know you're feeling better, but I don't know that your body is fully over this. I don't know how good of an idea it is for you to run 10 or 12 miles. I don't want you to do that. I love that you want to work out. You need to go to the gym and work out. Don't do anything super aerobic. She wrote me an email back that said, dang, ... submission. Is my wife inferior to me in that moment in who we are, in our essence before God? If she is, then so is Jesus. You believe that, you're not a Christian. It's just a rule. No, it's who we are. It's an image of God thing. The other example I want to give you is this. You guys all have those that community group stuff right in front of you. You are created for relationship. We think, man, I can just come to church. I don't need to move into like relationship and get, you know, air all my dirty laundry with people, and I don't want them all in my life, and I'm just kind of to myself, and I'm a loner, and all this kind of stuff. You think it's just a rule. It's not. It's an image of God, Trinity thing, foundational to our faith. John 17, Jesus says, my prayer for them is unity, that the many of them would be one. This idea of many members of the body being one body, where do we get that idea from? It's the Trinity. It's foundational to who we are. I would push you tonight, if you're not in a community group, to make the commitment to get in one just for 6 weeks. Make a commitment to do this. You could spare an hour and a half in your week to get into relationship with other people because you are created that way. Jesus is with God, and we are in that image, all right? The last thing I want to do tonight in closing is give you guys this third one. It's this: Jesus is God. That's what we see in the whole verse. Big rock, Trinity. Jesus is the Word. Jesus is with God. Jesus was God. What does this mean for my life? This is what it means. As a functioning member of the Trinity, Jesus is God. And if Jesus is God, you're not God. If Jesus is God, I'm not God. If Jesus is God, whatever I'm worshiping that isn't Jesus is not God. And some of you tonight might be here and you know for a fact right now the Holy Spirit is putting his finger on something in your life or something in your heart that you have not submitted to the Lordship of Jesus. So many times what we really believe about the Trinity, about who Jesus is, comes out in our actions more than it comes out in our words. What are you not surrendering to him and submitting to him in Lordship? Jesus said a lot of crazy stuff, and if he's not God, none of it matters. But if he is, then really could anything else be more important? Is there something in your life tonight that you need to surrender to him and say, man, when I see the Trinity, I realize, Jesus, you have claim over my life because you are God, and I will submit to that, all right?